Please pray with me. Father, as we think together about the teaching of your word, we pray that its truth will burn itself into our hearts and minds, that we might live in the light of that truth and live more and more in the way you would have us to live, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sola fide. This was the great cry that rang out across the Western European church in the late 14th and early 15th centuries. Faith alone was the catch cry that stood at the heart of the message of Luther and Calvin and the great reformers of that day. And so essential was this cry that what they stood for, that they were prepared to suffer for it. Some were martyred. Some were thrown out of the church. Friendships were shattered. Kingdoms were shaken. In the end, the Christian church was bitterly divided and the world lined up either behind the reformers and their message of faith alone, or behind the Roman Catholic Church with its emphasis on the work of the church to bring people into a right relationship with God. Now, this was not a new argument. Back in the years immediately following the ascension of Jesus, as the Christian message was taken out through the known world, the followers of Jesus took their stand against the views of the Jewish establishment, which insisted on the only way to come to a relationship with God was through circumcision and following the system of sacrifices in the Old Testament and the work of strict obedience to the law of Moses. And against this situation, St. Paul wrote words that we've already had read tonight from Romans 3. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He was insistent that it was only by faith in the effective work of Jesus and by that way alone that a person could be right with God. At the time of the Reformation, this was such a big issue that in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the doctrinal basis statement of the Anglican Church, one whole article is given over to this subject. That's Article 11. Now, why all the song and dance? Because this deals with the very heart of our relationship with God. And the battle continues into our own day. In the church, many Protestant churches would shy away from the faith alone cry as being too narrow and too old-fashioned. There are those churches who would join with the other systems of belief and take up the being a good person cry as the basis for a meaningful relationship with God. We need to look carefully what the Bible actually teaches about this whole idea of faith and its place in our relationship with God, and about the place of the works that we perform. So let's begin by thinking about what faith is not. One of the things we often hear is a statement like, you've got to have faith. It's the sort of thing said to and by people as they're going through tough times in life. Basically, what such people mean is that we need to have some sort of optimistic hope that life is going to get better than it is at the moment. It's the sort of outlook that's summed up by Eric Idle in the Monty Python films, The Life of Brian. You know, I won't sing it, but, you know, always look on the bright side of life. You have to have faith, don't you? Is a statement that's been made to me as a minister more times than I dare to recall. But faith in whom or in what? It seems to be immaterial, just so long as you believe in something. Likewise, faith is often used to describe any sort of involvement in something that is religious. To have faith equals to believe in a God of some type, so that the non-Christian religions have faith in that they believe in something religious. Many modern Protestants would talk about having faith when what they mean is accepting the vague reality of God, provided the teaching about God fits in comfortably with the lifestyle and the patterns of behaviour that they would prefer. Ultimately, for the staunch Roman Catholic to have faith would be to accept unquestioningly the formulas and dogmas of the Church. Such people may be totally ignorant of what those teachings are. They have acceptance. That acceptance may be totally unrelated to any sort of knowledge or understanding. Well, it's all very well for us to sit back and be negative about what faith is not. But let's be positive. Let's think about what biblical faith is. In the Bible, the word faith is intimately linked with the idea of belief or trust. And most often there is an object of faith, a belief in or a faith in or a trust in something. And that belief or faith may be in God, or it may be in Christ, or it may be in God's word, it may be in Jesus as Saviour. Faith is a reaching out and taking hold of a truth and believing it to be so and relying upon it. I've often used the illustration of a chair. You come to a chair, you don't subject it to an examination or a stress test. You simply sit on it. You expect that it will hold you up. You believe it will hold you up, and so you rely on it by sitting down unquestioningly. In a simple way, sitting down is an exercise of faith in the chair. Christian faith is the confidence that by his death on the cross, Jesus has dealt with the consequences of sin. You believe that, you accept that, and you act accordingly by committing yourself to that. The whole process is summed up for us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Sin is forgiven and our relationship with God is restored by an act of grace on God's part and by faith or trust on our part. And as verse 9 of the Ephesians passage reminds us, there's nothing that we can add to that equation. There are no grounds on which an individual can boast about being a Christian because God has done it all. There's no credit to any believer. It's all God's. Indeed, the Sunday school definition we used to use in the old days was absolutely correct. What do you mean by faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith means an absolute and total reliance upon Jesus. Sola fide, or faith alone, emphasizes that it is only by trusting Jesus that sin can be forgiven. As we've seen in recent weeks, Jesus alone is the one who can function effectively as mediator and bring about our reconciliation with God. But hang on. Isn't that blind acceptance a bit like the sort of attitudes I just criticized? Well, it's certainly true that faith can be blind. It can be a hopeless leap into the dark with no grounds for the confidence that we've placed in something. Consequently, it's essential we ask another very important question. What are the grounds of Christian faith? I've just finished reading a novel set in the border regions between England and Wales back in the 1100s. A young English woman in the story is determined to marry her Welsh boyfriend, even though he's accused of murdering her father. Why does she trust him? Because the story has built up a whole catalogue of events in which he has proved to be reliable in the most unlikely of circumstances. And so it is with Christian faith. As we look through the scriptures, we see a very clear picture emerging of God who can be trusted. God has proven himself to be, as Titus 1 verse 2 describes him, God who does not lie. Faith takes its stand on the truth that King David affirmed in 2 Samuel 7. O sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy. Faith begins by taking God at his word. He means what he says, and he doesn't live or work by double standards. So, as we're often reminded in the Holy Communion service, the Apostle Paul asserts in 1 Timothy 1, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hence, we can have faith that Jesus' purpose in coming to our world was so that he could deal with the sin of men and women, and that none of us are excluded from the scope of what he has done. When the Philippian jailer cried out to the apostles in desperation after the earthquake recorded in Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their reply held just one condition. One condition to be fulfilled. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. My friends, no matter how black your past may be, no matter how far you have moved away from God and his ways, no matter how careless or indeed antagonistic you have been to Christian people and the Christian message, the message of faith alone is for you. To you, the reliable word of God says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe, trust, have faith in him. Similarly, are you concerned for a friend or for a member of your family? Are you longing for them to have faith in Jesus? As we see the formally organized work of Christians taking the gospel message to Tanzania or Portugal or Fiji or Northwest Australia or Jordan Springs or wherever, and as we long to see people responding to the teaching and the declaration of the blessing of faith in Jesus alone, what can we do? Notice again the words of Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is not something that we can generate in others, any more than we can generate it within ourselves. It's a gift of God. So pray. Pray earnestly and diligently that God will have mercy on those we care about and that his Holy Spirit will give the gift of faith so that they and many others will respond and by faith alone know the blessing of sins forgiven and a restored relationship with Jesus. So, is faith worth it? Well, I guess there's a sense in which faith in Christ ought not to be conditioned by anything that we might get out of it. But the God of the Bible recognizes that we human beings are so centered on ourselves, even in a matter like this. And Romans 8 lists for us at least five different blessings that are available only through trust or faith in Jesus. Firstly, the condemnation of God that we so richly deserve is swept away. And verse 1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin is forgiven because the grounds for any condemnation from God is taken away. Secondly, in verse 4 and the verses that follow, we're assured that we're welcomed like the prodigal that Toby referred to last Sunday. The Father embraces us not as welcome strangers, but as his own children. Thirdly, there lies ahead of us a blessed eternity in the presence of God, free from all the hassles of life on earth. Verse 18 of our chapter says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then fourthly, it isn't all pie in the sky when we die by and by. We have the blessing now that comes from living with the presence of God with us by his Holy Spirit. Verse 11 tells us that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And fifthly, the last 10 verses or so of the chapter assure us that the love of God is with us now and for eternity, whatever our human situation may be. So that even when we're confused beyond measure about life, to the point where we aren't even sure about what to pray, God's Spirit is with us, supports us, and prays for us. The blessings of living by faith alone are overwhelming. Justification by faith alone certainly is what Article 11 of the 39 Articles calls it, a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. There's one more truth that is critically important. What is the place of what we do? James chapter 2 verse 26 contains these very solemn words. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now we've seen faith in the effective death of Jesus for us brings us into a truly wonderful situation as the children of God who are his for the rest of eternity. The reformers joined the apostle in shouting very loudly that such a justification was sola fide, by faith alone. Is James arguing with this? Well, not at all. In this passage in his letter, James is describing something of what true faith is like. Faith is not a bald intellectual belief or a membership of some sort of society that's only activated when we stand before the gates of heaven. Genuine faith is something which touches our lives in the here and now. The English theologian J.I. Packer, who now lives in Canada, has this cryptic saying in one of his books: what saves is faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Is someone's faith real? The acid test is whether it has an impact on who they are and what they do. Doing what we may call Christian things will never earn a saving faith and a place in the kingdom of God. But if you've been saved by faith alone, that will shape your approach to every situation and every issue, whether those situations have a clear Christian reference or whether there is something as mundane as doing the washing up or mowing the church grass. Over the last couple of weeks, my personal Bible reading is taking me through the accounts of the lives of kings of Israel and Judah in 1 and 2 Kings. And again, those kings who were men of faith did not only do the religious things like pulling down the idols or destroying the sacrificial altars of the false gods. They were good men who cared for their subjects and were praised by the biblical writers for their godly approach to the whole of life. As a young teenager, I thought of my Christian faith as an entry pass into heaven that I carried in my back pocket in case I needed it. That view was only changed when, at a Christian youth camp, I lived for a week or more with godly Christian young men a bit older than me, for whom their faith touched everything they did. How they acted, how they spoke, where they went, and who they went with. Every aspect of their lives. Then and only then did I realize that the truth of these words of James, I could be right with God only by faith. But real faith would have an impact on everything of who I was and what I did. Of course, as I've worked at living out my faith, there are struggles. The devil is at work using my mates and anyone else who would that he could to try to entice or push or pull or bully me away from living Christianly. It isn't accidental that when Paul speaks in the New Testament about living as a Christian, he uses words like strive and wrestle and fight and struggle and work. Active words of effort. He does so because the life of faith in Jesus is no freewheel downhill coast to the finish line, such as we might see in some stretches of the Tour de France. A life of faith is the whole race. There are times when all seems good and it's relatively easy going. There are other times when it involves all the struggle of a ride up Mont Blanc or the Pyrenees. We need all the help from the Spirit of God that we can get. And we will still often struggle and stumble. But the great biblical truth remains. If you or I or anyone else is to know the assurance of sin forgiven and an eternity with God in heaven, it will be by faith alone. Sola fide. Forsaking all, I trust him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that such saving faith might be part of the lives of each one of us. We pray that each one of us will know Jesus as the one who saves from sin and brings us into a meaningful relationship with yourself. And Father, we pray that you would drive from us all those other things that would claim our allegiance and ask us to trust them. We might trust Jesus and him alone. But Father, we do pray also that as we trust in him, that faith will work itself out in every aspect of our lives, so that all that we are and all that we do proclaims clearly that we are people for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.